We're in chapter 2 of Revelation, if you have your Bible. Give you a little bit about what's going on with Rome at the time. Rome is this empire stretching all the way to the British Isles and on the west to the Euphrates, on the east, all the way down to North Africa in the south, all the way up to Germany up north. And so they had this idea to create unity in the Roman Empire. They decided to command emperor worship. And so we saw a statue of one built last week in Ephesus. And so they were built all over the provinces. And at least once a year, each citizen was required to enter into one of these temples and offer at least a small pinch of incense as an act of worship to Caesar. And so when you went into the temple, you would declare Caesar is Lord, and you were given a certificate. It was called the Certificate of Libelus. And once you had that certificate, then you could go worship any other god you wanted to go. So when Christians refused to do this, when they didn't get their certificate, their worship was considered illegal and a threat to the empire. And so therefore, all kinds of suffering, losing jobs, to losing family, to being executed. And so again, you and I can debate all day long about what the mark of the beast was, but to that church in the first century, they knew exactly what that was. Now, for us, it may be in our lifetime, it may be further down than that, because as we talked about 2 weeks ago, there's always a double fulfillment of prophecy. Prophecy fulfilled in the lifetime of the prophet, and then an ultimate fulfillment, as we see in this particular book, the book of Revelation. And so what we want to look at is that in Smyrna in particular, they were known as the place for emperor worship. And so here's some stuff about the city under number one there in your notes. We talked about how John is writing this, and he's writing this clockwise circle of cities, and it started with Ephesus last week and then to Smyrna. And as far back as history goes, this city existed. Today, it's in modern-day Turkey. It's called Izmir. There's about 3.7 million in that particular city. So like Ephesus, it's a seaport. It was the home of Homer, who wrote Iliad and the Odyssey. Smyrna was known for its beauty, but most of all, it was known for emperor worship. Cicero said Smyrna is one of our most faithful and most ancient allies. And so because of this, this was the one city where it was not safe to be a Christian. So let's talk about the church there at Smyrna and this letter is written to them. Most scholars believe that Paul started this church while he was at Ephesus. Ephesus was our topic last week. In Acts chapter 19, there's an amazing description of revival going on in verse 10 of Acts 19, where it says, "So that all the Jews and all the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord." And you see, what was happening was the gospel was following these trade routes. And I remember my great Greek professor, New Testament professor, Dr. Jack McGorman, there at Southwestern, said there were three reasons, of course it's the power of the Lord, but three reasons that in that particular culture the gospel spread. One was the trade routes, the second thing were the synagogues throughout the Roman Empire, and the third thing was the common language of Greek. And so that was just one of those things that we had to know on the New Testament test. And so if you ever have to take the test, there you go. All right. And so if we look at number two, we know that there were suffering and a tremendous amount of persecution. And number two in the statement there in number two really is a statement of theology for us today. It's the answer to evil and suffering. The word is theodicy with a D, T-H-E-O-D-I-C-Y. Theodicy is the study of evil and suffering. And one of the things we have to know is as we're going through suffering, Jesus knows. And so Revelation 2:8, he says, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again." So this phrase, this description, this name of Jesus, as he calls himself the first and the last, is filled with all kinds of implications. That he is the first reminds us that he was there before time began, and that he is the last, that he will always be. And so this is a specific description. You see this description throughout the book of Isaiah, but you see the references to deity in the book of Revelation more than any other book in Scripture. This name is so important. And why does he address himself this way to this little persecuted church? And I just think in light of what they're going through, Jesus is there to say, "I know what you're going through. I was here before it started, but I'll be here long after." It reminds me of one of the first things I remembered about what my very first pastor taught me when I was a brand new Christian. Don Cochran was just this country preacher from Arkansas. And he was a mechanic, and he felt called into the ministry, and so without any seminary training, I sat there under his teaching and learned so much about the Lord. One of the things Don used to say was, you know, if you're a Christian, the worst that it can ever be for you is what happens on this earth. In other words, what he was saying is this is your hell. If you're a Christian, this life is your hell. But he said, if you're an unbeliever, then your life on this earth, this is as good as it's going to get. This is your heaven. And that always stuck with me because, you know, sometimes we get taught these things by these false prophets, these false teachers of, you know, if you just have enough faith, all that suffering will go away. And what the Bible tells us over and over is that suffering is a part of being a believer. And Jesus is not like us in that we haven't experienced death, but because he experienced the worst kind of death and conquered it, he's giving us hope. And so this next point, he says, I know your afflictions. The word there in the Greek is thlipsis, which is translated in some places as tribulation. And what that really means is a pressure or a crushing beneath a weight. That the enemy is trying to crush the Christianity out of them. And here's where the Bible is incredibly, not only prophetic, but poetic at the same time. And only a holy God could write this scripture is that he ties it together. Because guess what the name Smyrna means. Smyrna comes from the word. Do you hear the word myrrh in there? Yes, that's the root word. And myrrh comes from a tree called the thorny tree. Now, of course, we know the Magi brought baby Jesus gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And myrrh was a burial spice. Now, that was bizarre in a way. It would be like you or me showing up to a baby shower with embalming fluid. It just, you wouldn't be the most popular person in the room, would you? But what they knew is that they knew that this was a king and that this king was born to die. In other words, what they knew more than the first century Jews who had memorized over 300 messianic prophecies from the Old Testament. And wow, it just went right over the head. They didn't get it. Now, here's the thing about myrrh. In order to extract myrrh from the thorny tree, guess what you had to do? You had to crush it. You hear the connection there in that word tribulation? If it was crushed, it was put under affliction and tribulation, and then it gave off a sweet scent. So do you hear that? That this little church in Smyrna, the myrrh church, is being crushed, is going through tribulation, and the more you crush it, the more you put it under affliction, the sweeter the aroma it releases. She's being crushed for her love for Christ. Now what a contrast that is to the church we looked at last week in Ephesus. Ephesus had lost that thing. They had stood up to all this false teaching and they were known for truth. But he says, but Jesus said, this one thing I have against you, you've lost your first love. Why is that? You see the difference in the two churches. And Smyrna is going through this incredible persecution because persecution does that. Persecution has this way of showing us what is really important. And Smyrna understood that Jesus was the most important thing. I can't help but be struck by that and the parallel to those missionaries, those 79 missionary families we commissioned, where most of them had their faces blurred on the screen at the Southern Baptist Convention in Dallas, and their names were fake names because they were willing to go through, they are willing to go through persecution, and one of those families is right here in the midst of us. Could we do that? Would we be willing to have our names blurred? Because knowing it goes much deeper than that. And I'll be honest with you, I just don't know. I just don't know if my love is that strong. Well, Jesus also knew the poverty they were going through. He says in verse 9, I know your poverty, yet you are rich. Not only were they persecuted for not going into the emperor worship, but they also had trade guilds, and it was kind of like unions back then. And if you weren't part of a trade guild and you didn't offer some kind of offering to their little guild deity, you also were banned from that guild and would lose your job. The Greek word for poverty is patokos, and that word is the strongest word for poverty. The normal word for poverty in the Greek language is paneia, which just means you're struggling. But patokos means you're practically homeless. You're living under a bridge because of your love for Christ. The Smyrna church would be the equivalent to street people. Now these believers gave up everything to have the one thing. And this is what has haunted me throughout this week as I've thought about this sermon. Would I be willing to give up everything to follow Him? would you and I do that? If the government took away everything you had to spend so that you would have to spend the rest of your life living under a bridge and begging for bread, would you do it? I just don't know. That's the question for us today. They didn't choose poverty. They didn't choose persecution, but they chose Jesus. And they still thought it was worthwhile. Would you and I give up everything to have that one thing? And the God who knows what true riches are says, yet you are rich. Now get this, the moment he said this, money didn't fall from the sky. So he and Joel Osteen aren't exactly on the same page. I know, I'll get the notes. But Jesus is describing wealth without stuff. And that's the secret of the Christian life. That's the mystery of the Christian life. That this church is rich where it counts. Now, think about it in contrast to the church at Laodicea, because he said to the church at Laodicea, you say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I don't need a thing, but you don't realize that you're wretched, poor, blind, and naked. That's what he said to the church at Laodicea. You see, Jesus defines wealth very differently than our culture. And then he knew that they were experiencing slander. You ever experienced slander? He said this in verse 9, I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So you had this population where the Jewish people were very influential, and they did everything within their power to persecute the church there. And they had this special privilege from Rome to practice their own religion. And Christianity was seen as a sect of Judaism, so it wasn't persecuted at first. But then it became clear that Christianity was the sect, and the Romans began to persecute them. And what happened was the Jews began to make up stories about Christians. One was that they were cannibals using the Lord's Supper as this way to create a rumor that they were cannibals. Another rumor was that Christians were perverts because they greeted one another with a holy kiss. They had these love feasts. That was the beginning of what Baptists call dinner on the grounds, right? Another rumor was that they were atheists because they didn't have stone idols to bow down to. And one of the most shocking statements in the whole Bible is right here. Did you catch it? When Jesus says that these Jews are a part of a synagogue, but not God's synagogue. They are a part of the synagogue of Satan. So it has to be obvious to the reader in the first century was that they knew that the Jews had no problem claiming that Yahweh was God, but at the same time proclaiming Caesar as Lord. It was obvious that they had privilege because they had gone into the temple of the emperor and offered that pinch of incense. To get their certificate, they received the mark of the beast. And so what kind of church does Jesus want? Does Jesus want us to be a church that suffers persecution? Well, let's read in verses 10 and 11 some amazing things that Jesus says that can help us today. Because I just want to tell you this. Even though I was joking about not being thrown in jail because the baker got the Supreme Court to lean that baker's way, it's still coming. It's still coming where if we haven't already seen in our culture that Christians are painted as the bad guys because of what we stand for, whether it's being pro-life or being traditional marriage, all those things, we are painted as the bad guy. For only believing in two genders, we're painted as the bad guy, aren't we? And it's coming. And so in light of that, in light of whether it's in our lifetime or our kids' lifetime or our grandkids' lifetime, persecution is coming. So this is what Jesus has to say to us. In verse 10, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. So he tells this crushed church, this slandered church, this impoverished church, he says, but don't be afraid. And he tells them who the real enemy is. When we suffer, by the way, it's easy to blame the person who's hurting you, right? And what Jesus does in this message is he reminds the church who the real enemy is. It would be easy to blame the Jews who are causing all this persecution. It would be easy to blame the emperor. And like Paul, Jesus reminds us that the battle is not against flesh and blood. How many of us need that reminder on a regular basis, don't we? We're in a war that is really between Satan and Christ. And the enemy, to get at Jesus, often goes after his kids. And he'll use anybody to do that. But make no mistake about it, he is the puppeteer behind the show. And then Jesus makes this curious statement about the suffering being for, the persecution being for 10 days. There's a lot of different opinions about that. But the basic idea is that the number 10 symbolizes all-inclusiveness. And so what's likely is what he meant was that they would suffer the rest of their life. Now, the only answer to evil and suffering is the answer that floods the book of Revelation. And so if you struggle with persecution yourself, or you're trying to help someone else with persecution, I can't even say the word this morning, it's easy to give these pat answers. Remember the answer, well, you know, God will never put on you more than you can handle. Remember, that's not the context of persecution, is it? That's in the context of temptation. So be careful about using that verse. But would you have the courage to say that the answer to evil and suffering that we find in the book of Revelation is simply this, that Jesus is worth it? Wow. Because that is the constant refrain that is repeated throughout this book. Worthy is the, what? Lamb. That he is more precious than life. That your love, according to Psalm 63, your love is better than life. That Jesus is more valuable than money. That Jesus is more precious than freedom. Even the freedom in America. That he's safer than your home. And he says, be faithful to him because he's worth it. And love is like that. Do you get that in the context of love? That love is willing to suffer for the one who is love. And so the question becomes, how valuable is Jesus to you? Let me say it like this. Is there anything in your life that if it was taken from you, you would struggle to believe that having Jesus is better than having what was taken away from you? That's a very difficult question to answer. And I'm not going to pretend like it is for me. Because listening to this message to this church has to be troubling to us in America. It's troubling to us because I see their great example and I know this is what Jesus desires. But would we be willing to do the same? Would we say Jesus is worth it? That's what they decided. Whatever the price. Whatever the result, Jesus is that valuable to me. Now, Fox's Book of Martyrs chronicles the martyrdom of the church and says during this time, 5 million Christians were executed in the world. And I just can't even get my mind around the fact that there were at least more than 5 million Christians in the world that early on in the church. Does that not tell you something about the Holy Spirit or what? My friend Matthew Nance was a missionary in China for many years and he was always on the run from the police. They were always after him because of the illegal house churches that he helped to set up as he saw 1,500 Christians coming to know Christ every single month. And he said, you know what the pastors did there? The pastors did calisthenics every morning. Do you know why they did calisthenics? Because if they were captured and beaten, they wanted to be able to endure the beatings. And so when you read about the persecuted church, you know who they pray for? They pray for us. They pray for the church in America. And they ask pastors like me, Pastor, how do you do it? How do you minister in a land of plenty? In a land where Christians have all of these things that compete with Jesus and their love for Him? And how do you ever know whether your church values Christ supremely? You know the cost on a daily basis, but there is no real cost in your country. Pastor, we pray for you because we don't know what kind of churches you pastor. Is that convicting or what? About 50 years after this letter to Smyrna was written, there was a Christian named Germanicus, and he was arrested for his faith. And he was brought into the amphitheater right in the heart of Smyrna, and he was fed to the lions. And as he was released to the lions, he welcomed them with such peace as they destroyed, as those lions destroyed him. The crowd was infuriated and they erupted, "Bring Polycarp." You know Polycarp? He was the one who was mentored by John. And Polycarp went on to mentor Irenaeus. And so that you begin to see the early church fathers come out of the discipleship ministry of John. Well, Polycarp was known for leading that church there in Smyrna. And so they begin to shout, "Bring us Polycarp! Bring us Polycarp!" And so they go and find him. And they're kind of shocked because they knew he was the leader of the persecuted church. And they're shocked when they get there that they find that this man is frail because he's 86 years old. And so as they're ushering him into the amphitheater, they kind of feel bad. So the captain of the whole army puts him in his chariot and he's just trying to reason with Polycarp. He says, "What's the harm in just offering this little pinch of incense? It's just a little thing." Polycarp says, "Why would I blaspheme my Lord? Why would I blaspheme the one who has saved me?" He basically says, in our cultural vernacular, "Bring it on." And so it makes the captain of the chariots angry and he tosses him out and it makes Polycarp dislocate his hip. And so by the time he gets to the amphitheater, he's hobbling along into the amphitheater and they're screaming to execute him and to release the lions. And they think, well, that's too good for him. We need to light this guy on fire. And the governor there, he feels sorry for this guy. And he says, "If you will just offer some kind of worship to Caesar, we'll let you go." And again, he says, "Bring it on." And they light him on fire, and all the eyewitnesses say that the fire was arcing around him. So that they finally had to stab a spear to kill him. And he thought it was worthwhile. The Bible says that all that live godly lives in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Bonhoeffer said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." And then he was killed by Hitler. Persecution can't kill a church. Poverty can't kill a church. Opposition can't kill a church. What destroys the church is a fear and a lack of faith. In Ephesus, the lampstand was removed. It was gone. The church is still going strong to this day in Smyrna. And as you wrestle with this, you say, "Hey, I'm not sure that I love Jesus in this way." And know this, I say the same thing. You're not going to will yourself into that kind of love. We know you just can't grit your teeth and try harder. That is not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is that we simply have to do like Smyrna and fall more and more in love with Him. My friends in Celebrate Recovery taught me this prayer, and I'm just going to challenge you to pray this prayer this way. "Lord, just make me willing to be willing." And I think it'll change our lives and the way that we think of our faith and our walk with Christ. Lord, make me be willing to be willing.